You know, we've been talking for a little while about the nature of spiritual warfare, and we've done everything that we could to keep it biblical so that it's not spectacularized, that it's not glamorized, that we don't get caught up in some of the trends and some of the fantasies of our generation, but that we allow the Bible to tell us what spiritual warfare is and how we ought to engage in it. And we've been, as it were, dealing with the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus brought his disciples to the top of a mountain, and we believe that he brought them to the mountaintop so that he might eventually bring them into the valley, but to bring them into the valley with power. Now, it began with the whole idea of him having to recalibrate in their minds what it means to engage in spiritual warfare from God's perspective. And to engage in spiritual warfare from God's perspective deals with the issue of self-sacrifice, deals with the issue of the cross. This is not about a heroic, gung-ho perspective in the sense of the world. It is about the Spirit of the Lord making spiritual champions in the sense of convincing people that it is better to lay your life down for men and women than to preserve your own life if it costs other people their freedom. So Jesus was basically telling them what is the nature of the Messiah and of his victory. So it begins with Jesus asking the question, as we've reviewed, who do people say that I am? And once he dealt with all of the statements that people had made about himself, he asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And we find Peter acknowledging, you are the Christ. But when Jesus begins to define the nature of the Christ, that is the nature of the King, and therefore the nature of the kingdom, therefore the nature of God's victory, he centered it around the cross. But Peter couldn't deal with that, because from Peter's perspective, victory does not include, at least at that stage, self-sacrifice. Victory does not include what appears to be defeat from the perspective of the world. That's why the Lord said to Peter two things that seemed almost to be a contradiction, but really is nothing more than a paradox. In other words, you've heard this from God, right? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You've heard the fact that I'm the Christ from God, but when Peter began to rebuke him, when he started to talk about going to the cross, the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you are concerned with the things of the world rather than of God. So two things are going on there. One minute he's saying you've got a revelation from God, and the other minute he's saying, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're seeing things like men see them. You know what I mean? But what he was basically saying was, Peter, you're right, I am the Christ and I am bringing victory, but you're wrong about the way that you think I'm going to bring it. If you think I'm going to bring victory without self-sacrifice, you're wrong. If you think I'm going to bring victory without suffering, you're wrong. If you think I'm going to bring victory without pain, you're wrong. If you think I'm going to bring victory without rejection, you're wrong. If you think that you're going to experience this kind of victory without a willingness to lay your life down, you're wrong. So all he wants to do with us is to remind us of it. But now he brings that idea of laying your life down in a greater context of the glory of God, so that our lives, as important as they are, pale in comparison to the glory that the Lord chooses to reveal in us. Our self-preservation now is relegated to the idea that this is smart and this is good, I want to protect myself as much as I can, but when I think about God's kingdom, and I think about the glory of that kingdom, I think about the honor and the majesty of serving this King, when I think about what God is like and what God is doing, then my personal life is not that important to me. What's important to me is the perpetuation of his kingdom. That's why the Bible talks about us overcoming the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, and by not loving our life, even to the point of death. That's why Peter, you know, reminds us that the value, the intrinsic value of the self-sacrificial life in both of his letters. The same one who at one point was trying to reprove the Lord of this now is one of the strongest advocates of the cross. If you ever read his two letters and you read them with the idea of the cross in mind, you'll see it over and over and over again. That's why Paul was able to say, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, except that the Spirit testifies in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me." But he said, "None of these things move me. I don't care, because I want to finish my race with joy, this ministry that the Lord has called me to." That's why Esther was able to say, "If I perish, I perish. This is what the Lord has called me to. I was born, you know, as Mordecai reminded her, for this particular day, for this particular purpose." And we can go on and on and on, talking about things like the light and momentary afflictions are nothing in comparison to the glory. This glory that the disciples were able to see when they were taken to the mountaintop. So one minute Jesus tells them about the imperative of self-sacrifice. Then he takes them to the mountaintop and they see a picture. They see Christ in his glory. And they are enveloped in the Shekinah and hear the voice of the Father. And they are made to understand that they have been given the capacity to hear the words of Jesus and to understand them. "This is my son. Listen to him." And they begin to recognize that they have been exposed to the true nature of the scriptures as they're interacting with Moses and Elijah, the Torah, the law and the prophets. And they're beginning to realize that in this context, the idea of self-preservation just doesn't make any sense. In the context of that kind of revelation, the context of that kind of glory, the context of that kind of inspiration, like the context of that kind of motivation, that kind of embrace, that kind of love, that kind of acceptance, the context of that kind of purpose, all of a sudden, doing what I can to save my own little thing just doesn't make sense anymore. What matters is this glory. What matters is this praise. And from there, they're able to go down into a really serious situation and to engage in really serious warfare. But it begins with the idea that we have got to be recalibrated in our sense of what it means to wage this war, what it means to win these kinds of battles. It begins with me winning a battle that's in here first. A battle that says that everything has got to be a certain way if I can evaluate that I'm in a certain place in Christ. If I don't feel a certain way, or if my life isn't going a certain way, then that must mean that there's something wrong with me. And if there's something wrong with me, then who am I to engage in spiritual warfare? If I can get over that battle, before I have to fight with devils, in other words, I've got to wrestle with some biblical truths. And I've got to fight against my own inclination toward everything being just so. But that's the nature of self-sacrifice. And that is the essence of spiritual warfare. The nature of self-sacrifice says, it doesn't matter how it goes with me. God knows how to take care of me. What matters is my responsibilities in this generation, how I can help somebody, how I can reach out to somebody. You understand, the Bible says that the ox that treads out the corn shall not be muzzled. That means, and again, a worker is worthy of his hire. That means if you and I are going about the Father's business, we don't have to worry about whether or not God is going to provide for us. We don't have to worry about whether or not he's going to protect us. We know that that's the case. The problem is, when self-sacrifice is involved, the enemy will lie to us first, before we even think about engaging in spiritual warfare on any other level. He'll lie to us and say, there must be something wrong with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be going through this. Remember what the enemy was saying through the so-called super apostles about the apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, remember? They were saying, this guy can't be truly called of God. He can't really be an apostle, because look at him. You know what I mean? He's always going through difficult times, and he's always being thrown in jail and all this and all that. You know, this guy can't really be an apostle. He doesn't even speak right and all those things like that, you know? And if Paul had chosen to believe that, if he had chosen to say, no, maybe they're right. If I'm going through all this and I'm going through all that, maybe that means that God is not pleased with me. And then if God is not pleased with me, then who am I to speak anything to anybody? You remember Peter and his problem with the cross? If you look at the problems that Peter had with the Lord, every now and again the Lord had to pull him aside and so on and so forth. It was always regarding the cross, because the cross seemed to suggest God's displeasure. God must not like me if I'm going to the cross. The Bible says, cursed is anyone who goes to a cross or anyone who hangs on a tree. So now all of a sudden you get this thing that says, yeah, I'm ready to, you know, to draw my sword against the temple police. I don't mind going down in a blaze of glory, but I don't want to have to deal with the struggles that suggest that maybe I've displeased God in some way. So a lot of us are willing to just kind of run into the fray, but when we find ourselves having to deal with the daily ins and outs, and sometimes it seems like God is not answering, and sometimes it seems like there's a problem in our life that shouldn't be there, or we're thinking, why am I, you know, if I'm a Christian, especially if we look at enough TV shows, you know, enough church TV, you know what I mean? We're saying, you know, if I'm a Christian, then why do I struggle? If I'm a Christian, then why can't I make ends meet? If I'm a Christian, then why do I have to ask God for finances all the time? If I'm a Christian, so on and so forth. But what we have to recognize is the nature of this kind of warfare involves self-sacrifice, involves struggle. Obviously, we need to be a part of society if we're going to reach out to society. We can't exempt ourselves from society if we're going to reach society. There's got to be something about identification going on there. We're not preaching from an ivory tower. If we got to pray for God to fulfill certain needs and so on and so forth, then we can talk to people about a God who answers prayer. If we got to believe God for things that are not right in front of us, we got to hope for things that we can't see yet, then we could talk about a God who is worthy of our faith and who fulfills our hopes. So we, excuse me, we can't be exempt. We have to be a part. So now, if I don't buy the lie that says, I'm going through a difficulty, therefore I can't be used. If I don't buy that lie, then I can begin to move into another level of spiritual battle. Excuse me. I've been dealing with allergies and stuff. So now, Jesus talks to them about the cross before they go to the top of the mountain. Talks to them about the cross when they're on the top of the mountain. Talks to them about the cross as they're coming down the mountain. Right? Who do people say that I am? Then he goes up to the top of the mountain. Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his decease, about the cross. Then he's coming down and they're saying, but we thought, you know, Elijah was going to come first and so on and so forth. And again, Jesus begins to talk to them about his suffering. So the whole object is he's going to somehow cause them to believe that there is a different way that God fights. Right? And then he takes them down into the spiritual warfare, the battle. But first, there had to be a battle that was fought in here. Now, what I want to do is to talk about, basically, I'm going to wrap up everything that we've been talking about over the last little bit of time and deal with the whole issue of how God prepares us for battle and then how we actually begin to fight. First, if nothing else, if you don't get anything else from tonight, get this. Every battle you fight begins with something in here that has to be convinced of the fact that no matter where I am in life, no matter what my ups and downs, no matter what my struggles, I still am given the opportunity and the responsibility to do something to help somebody. My struggles don't disqualify me. And my difficulties don't disqualify me. In fact, in some cases, they actually qualify me. When Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians about the people who had been speaking about him in 1 Corinthians, he began to talk about the same thing they were talking about. But they were looking at those things as a disqualification. And Paul was seeing them, in essence, as his resume. I went through this, I went through that, I've been here, I've been there, I struggled here, and I suffered there, and so on and so forth. And then he talks about, and I cried out to the Lord and asked the Lord to take all these things away from me. But the Lord said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, my strength, you know, is being worked in you, and your weakness qualifies you to receive my grace. Your weakness makes it so that you cry out for my grace. Your need makes it so that you trust me and I can use that. So now all of a sudden, if we get over that fact, in other words, if we don't see the cross as contrary to God's victory, and I know we don't see it that way theologically. We know that it's only through the cross that we're saved. But I'm talking about our daily cross. I'm talking about that take up your cross daily and follow me. I'm talking about that idea of laying down our lives on a daily basis. The thing that we need to remind ourselves of, and that's why I talk about the big picture, is if I'm laying down my life daily, that means I'm also taking it up daily. If I'm identifying with Christ's cross, his crucifixion daily, that also means that I'm identifying with his resurrection daily. That also means that his resurrection life is a daily renewal. You know, like the one song says, you know, and the one, you know, obviously taken from the book of Lamentations, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Thank you so much. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. So every morning there is this picture of Christ's victory. Every morning there is this revival. Every morning there is this resurrection, because it comes in the context of us willing to lay our lives down. If I'm willing to lay my life down, then I will experience resurrection life every single day. If I'm not willing to lay my life down, then I will not experience resurrection life. Jesus said that. If a man tries to hold on to his life, he'll lose it. But if he lays his life down, then he'll have it. So every morning, I receive a revelation of the awesome majesty of God, because in that context, I'm willing to acknowledge that my life belongs to Christ. It's not my own. So you see that same thing happening with the Mount of Transfiguration, because they are open to Jesus teaching them about the cross and about the nature of the Christ and about the nature of victory. They don't just see that. They see everything. All of a sudden, from that perch and from that perspective, they see everything. So Jesus takes them to the cross and he talks to them about his decease. They see everything. And that's the huge picture. Everything has got to be understood in that capacity. If I trust Christ, if I believe Christ, if I'm allow myself to let him take me to places of death, then he can take me to places of life. If I'm allowing him to say to me, if you don't mind, I want to do what I can to use you in this capacity, it might cost you a little bit. It might hurt you a little bit. It might put you in places of difficulty a little bit. And I'm saying, yes, Lord, wherever you want me to go, wherever you want to take me, then all of a sudden, he doesn't just show me the cross. He also shows me the majesty of his glory. He didn't just talk to them about the cross. He showed them who he was and what he was like. And he opened their eyes to see a greater glimpse of his glory. He drew them into the embrace of the Shekinah. The Bible says that the glory cloud overshadowed them. All of a sudden, they were basically in heaven. Just because they were willing to discuss the cross. Just because they were willing to have their idea of victory evaluated and recalibrated. Just because they were open to the discussion, heaven was open to them. And when you and I are open to the discussion of the cross, and believe me, there are entire communities of Christians who are not so much as open to the discussion of it. The idea of laying life down for the sake of others just doesn't apply. They say things like, you know, Jesus laid his life down so that we don't have to. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. He said, if they did this to me, imagine what they're going to do to you. You know what I mean? Right? I mean, maybe, I don't know. You know, maybe I'm misreading the text, right? You know? He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, when he washes the disciples' feet, he said, if I'm your Lord and your teacher, then do what I'm doing. Remember, he said at the communion, where you know, he's breaking the bread, and he says, in essence, this is me, right? As he's ripping that bread asunder, this is me given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is what the Bible teaches us. And if we are willing to even engage the discussion of the cross, heaven opens to us. So Peter needed to be corrected at the bottom of the hill. And at the top of the hill, he needed to still engage the Holy Scriptures, the law and the prophets about the decease of Christ. And even as they're coming down, and they're saying, we thought Elijah was going to come first, and so on and so forth. And Jesus said he did come first, and they did to him whatever they wanted, and the same thing is going to happen to me. In essence, what's going on in the whole conversation is, if you are willing to embrace the concept of suffering, the concept of persecution, the concept of laying your life down so that somebody else can live, the concept of being strained so that someone else can have a certain amount of ease, the concept of being lied to by the enemy so that somebody might be exposed to truth, the concept of being hungry sometimes just so that the meal that you would have eaten, somebody else can eat. Remember Isaiah 58 is talking about the true fast. And the true fast isn't just that you and I don't eat. It's that we take what we would have eaten and we give it to somebody else. See, the whole idea is a willingness to lay our lives down. And when we are even open to the discussion, and it will manifest itself in different ways in different people. And God will ask one guy, you know, take everything that you have, you know, sell to the poor and follow me. To another, or rather sell everything you have, give to the poor and follow me. To another guy, you know, he doesn't say that. To one rich person, he says it. To another rich person, he doesn't say it. And it depends on the individual. If a person trusts in their riches so that their riches become a god to them, the Lord is going to say, let it go. And you can tell this was a man who trusted in his own strength. He talked about all the commandments and how he had kept all the commandments and what must he do to earn eternal life and this, that, and the other. And then the Lord knew that. He saw it in his personality. So he told them to do a certain thing. Other rich people followed the Lord. He didn't tell them to do anything. You see what I mean? It depends on the individual. And there'll be times when what is a cross to you might not be a cross to me. What the Lord asks you to do, I mean, I might be able to do with ease, and you might find it difficult, and vice versa. There are things that the Lord will ask me to do, and you can say, oh, that's easy. That's not an issue with me. And yet, for me, it might be. You know, depending on my personality, depending on what I believe to be my strength. There might be things that the Lord asks me to lay down because I'm trusting in them. You see what I mean? And then there'll be another person who's standing right beside me, and God won't ask them to lay it down because it's not an evil thing, and it's not something that they are dependent on for life. They just happen to do that thing. They happen to have that gift, or they happen to have that talent, or whatever the case might be. And so what I found is, when I am willing to lay certain things down, things that may have on some level or another defined my life, they may have been my identity, they may have been the things that I took pride in, the things that I thought was going to get me through certain doors and all this and all that, all of a sudden I notice that the Lord is asking me, look, I need you to put that on hold for a little while because you're trusting too much in it, you're depending too much on it. And then I begin to realize that if I say yes, I get a greater vision of God. I get a greater understanding of who he is and what he's like. Because I'm not dependent on me anymore. I'm trusting him, and as a result, he's able to trust me with things that he couldn't trust me with the day before. He's able to trust me with a level of revelation. I don't know if what if Peter would have been offended? You know, this is the same Jesus who told him that his revelation came from God, the same Jesus who gave him the keys to the kingdom and that kind of a thing, and told him that he was going to be a leader in the church and all this and all that. What if he just became totally offended whenever the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan? And he just said, please, I'm out of here. You know what I mean? you understand? You know what I mean? Because thousands have already left, right? You know? Then he would have never seen what he saw on the top of that mountain. Because remember what the Lord said to him? He said, you know, it's just a little while, and some of you are going to see basically heaven on earth. Some of you are going to see God's kingdom on this side of eternity. He said, before you die, some of you are going to see this. And then, you know, a week later, he takes him to this mountain and shows them certain things. I think it was a week later, I can't remember. But he shows them things that they would never have seen if they were offended when he tried to challenge their concept of victory. Things they would have never have seen if they were offended when he tried to tell them, look, what you heard from God, you heard from God. But it is mixed with an alloy of what you've heard from men. Remember, there were 400 years of the messianic hope. 400 years of what the Messiah was going to look like when he came. So he had to take them to that mountain, and he had to recalibrate that. And he had to show them, yes, this is from God, but this is not. And if Peter had been offended by it, he would have never been taken to the mountaintop. And he certainly would never have come down and saw this awesome victory. So I want to just point out a few things for the next few minutes about maybe the next 20 minutes or so. It begins with the idea of receiving a revelation. He takes him to this mountaintop because he wants to show him something. More than this awesome glory and awesome majesty, which is remarkably important, I think he also wanted Peter to see the distinction between the true Messiah and the messianic hope. Remember the messianic hope, you know, between Malachi and John Baptist, or between Malachi and Matthew, if you want. There is this developing idea of what the Messiah was going to do when he comes back and how he was going to do it. And it wasn't based on the scriptures. It was so much different than the scriptures that by the time Jesus came, he was killed because he didn't square up with their hope. Remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? They're walking away from the cross, walking away from Jerusalem, going back, as it were, to their old life. And when Jesus walked with them and began to ask them what was going on in their life, they said, "We had hoped that he was going to do such and such and so and so." And then Jesus brought them back to the Holy Scriptures and showed them the cross all throughout the Scriptures. The nature of the Messiah and the sufferings of the Messiah, because the sufferings threw them off. They couldn't grasp it. Their idea was, if God is with us, then it should look like this. But Jesus didn't bring some new thing, new revelation. He just brought them back to the Bible. Basically, he said, I know what you saw on TV. Let me show you what the Bible says. You know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes it works that way, right? So he brings them back to the Holy Scriptures to show them what it looks like to be a servant of the Lord, and what it looks like to bring victory, to give victory over sin, to give people hope, and to give them help. It means laying down your life. It means changing your entire trajectory if God tells you to. If in a moment he says, I know you've been going this way, but this is the way you're going to do it now, everything changes. You just do it because that's what the Lord is telling you. Now, he takes them there and he begins to give them a revelation. So it's a sort of a twofold revelation. He shows them himself, of course, but he also gives them some insight into who they are on two levels. One, the minute he begins to open up the idea of the cross, you know, Peter begins to talk about, wow, it's good that we should be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And basically what he's saying is, you got to remind yourself that at that time that he's saying it, it is the time of the Feast of Booths, right? The Feast of Tabernacles. And so basically what Peter was doing was, he was reverting to his religion. So in this revelation, Peter is made to understand how deeply entrenched his religion is. Even in the sight of this glorious majesty, Peter would rather revert to his religion because that's where he's comfortable. That's what he knows. So it's a revelation of his own heart, but not just that. There's another element of the revelation of his own heart, and that is when Peter sees Jesus glorified, to whatever limited degree Jesus chose to glorify himself on that particular mountain, Peter wasn't just looking into the glory of the deity. That is, you know, Christ has two natures, fully human, fully divine, right? I never say 100% human or 100% divine, because that's a mathematical impossibility, right? You know, he's fully human, fully divine. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, the divine glory, the Bible says, is inapproachable. Nobody can get anywhere near it. It's that glorious. So I believe that what Jesus was showing Peter was glorified humanity, what humans look like when it's in the hand of God, what we can be as a redeemed people and as a born-again people in God's sight. So on the one side, Peter was made aware of his weaknesses, and on the other, he was made aware of his potential, of what God was looking to do in him. That's why the Bible says, when we see him, that is when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We won't be like him in his deity, because God is God. God is holy. That's it. But in his humanity, then we will be like him, according to the Holy Scriptures. He'll always be greater, you know, in degree, but never different in kind. He's the same as us. You know what I mean? Greater in degree because of the union between the divine and the human in the one person. But we look at him and we get hope. We look at him and we realize, man, oh man, I could be better than what I am. And we look at him and we say, I've not emerged, as it were, from the primordial ooze. I'm not a hairless ape. I actually matter. You know what I'm saying? There is something about me. I'm created in his image and after his likeness and predestined, according to Romans 8, to be conformed to his image. So when I see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm thinking to myself, he's trying to show me what humankind was meant to be. And so I see my failures, yes. I see the fact that I thought the cross was going to be something over here and it was going to apply once, you know what I mean, and never ever have any significance in my... I don't get me wrong, theologically I'm like, thank God for the cross and I thank God for the once for all, you know, sacrifice that was made and this and the other, but I try to hide from the fact that there is yet another expression of Christ's willingness to lay his life down. You understand? You and I are the body of Christ. And you and I recognize that Christ would lay his body down if it meant saving somebody else. See what I mean? That's why Paul was able to say, I could wish myself accursed from Christ if I could save my people according to the flesh. Or Moses could say, blot me out of your book if it means saving these people. Or Esther could say, if I perish, I perish, if it means saving these people. There is something about what God has done in us and what God wants to do through us that says, the God that lives in me is willing, because he knows that I'm safe. Because I'm always, Paul could write from prisons, from dank and dark and dreary prisons about joy and about hope and recognizing that the devil has no power over him. Even at that stage, because in Paul's vision, he was safe even if he had to lay his life down. In those days, Christians were called martyrs. All of them were called martyrs. Whether they died or whether they didn't, because they were willing to. And so we get this sense that the same Jesus who lives in us by the Holy Spirit has that same burden for the lost. We have that sense that everything that Christ would do on the cross, he would do in us and through us. In other words, he could only die for the sins of humankind. But there is a spirit. There is a power and a presence that lives in us that still weeps over the lost, that still weeps over the needs of individuals and of the needs of communities, that still says, if it takes personal sacrifice to save this person over there, then I'm going to do it. And something in us is driven in that direction. Something in us says, it's not about saving my own life. It's not about making my fortune or making my name. It's not about simply opening doors for myself and so that I can say that somehow I'm a success in society. It's not about what people think of me. It's about what I think of them. And it's about whether or not I'm willing to lay my life down for them. I would say that if a person is not willing to, say you're praying, God, give me a supernatural ability to lay my hands on a person so that they might be healed. When Jesus laid his hand on the leper, you understand, he didn't have to. He laid his hand on the leper. Remember, Jesus had spoken and servants and sons and daughters were healed in other cities. He laid his hand on the leper, to give us an example. If you're not willing to catch the disease that you're praying for, if you're not willing to say, for instance, if a person is, you know, say your son or your daughter is a crack addict and they go 2 or 3 days without eating at a time and so on and so forth, if you and I are not willing to say, you know, a life for a life, if I have to go 2 or 3 days without eating so that they might be saved, if I need to fast and pray for such amount of time so that they might be one, if there's not something in us that's looking to do that, then God will never give us the capacity to heal. He'll never give us that capacity. If I'm not willing to lay my hand on a leper when I pray for him to be healed, then it's highly unlikely that the gift of healing is going to flow through me. There has to be a compassion Otherwise, I find myself on one of those TV shows wearing a nice white suit and that kind of a thing. You know what I'm talking about? And charging people for a handkerchief and this kind of thing like that. But if I'm ready to die, you remember in the old days, the Moravians and people like that would sell themselves into slavery so that they could preach to the slaves. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. That's what Jesus did. You see what I mean? He basically sold himself into slavery so that he could preach to the slaves. You know, he took our sin upon himself. And so when we talk about reaching society, we talk about making a difference in society, we talk about the real deal. Then we put ourselves in positions where people can look us in our eyes rather than having to look up to us. You know what I mean? We put ourselves in a position where we say, the cross is a daily reality in my life. And all of a sudden, heaven opens. And all of a sudden, we're seeing signs and wonders again. All of a sudden, we're seeing differences made again. All of a sudden, we're hearing the voice of God again. All of a sudden, we're feeling the embrace of the Shekinah again. And that puts us in a position where we can look at our sufferings in context. And if we look at our sufferings in the greater context of God's blessing, look at our sufferings in the greater context of God's embrace, the greater context of God's witness, the greater context of God's revelation, then we can go down into the valley and we can fight against devils. But until then, we're always going to be questioning ourselves. Why am I going through this? And if I'm going through this, it must mean God doesn't like me. And if God doesn't like me, who am I to speak this gospel message to anybody? Who am I to undo the heavy burdens? Who am I to set the oppressed free? And so on and so forth. Who am I to strive against the lie of the devil? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? Remember, Moses said that. But the Lord said, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. Remember? Moses saying, my mouth is not this enough, my mouth is not that enough. The Lord said, but I'm the one who made your mouth. So what are you ultimately saying? You know what I mean? I mean, so we have got to get to that point where we realize it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And the only way that I can do that is looking at my sufferings in the context of the greater picture. And I say, God knows what it takes for me to be effective in this generation. And if that means he's got to strip me of certain things, so be it. If that means certain things have got to be laid at his feet, so be it. If that means he's got to put me in positions where I am a missionary to this, you know, I mean, we always think about being a missionary to other states and countries and this and the other, but sometimes we're missionaries to, you know, the emergency ward, you know what I mean? Or sometimes we're missionaries, you know what I mean, to this various hospital bed or that various hospital bed. We don't like to think of it that way, but sometimes we are. And it's not like God gives us an ailment and then says, you know, be a minister in the hospital. But we are not exempt from life's difficulties. And sometimes the enemy will try to make us think that as Christians, we should be exempt from hardship, exempt from difficulty, exempt from disease, exempt from despair, exempt from financial issues and all this and all that. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. So the Bible says that he makes his rain fall on the good and the evil, his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. In other words, that means that the Lord is merciful even to people who are not necessarily doing the right thing. But it also means that the people that are just and good are not exempt from life's vicissitudes, from its ups and downs. We're protected. We're blessed. We're strengthened. We're encouraged. We are given a word in season when we're weary. But we are not exempt from some of the difficulties of life. There are certain things that the Lord will protect us from and preserve us from, but other things you and I got to deal with. You know what I mean? We got to go to the doctor just like everybody else. And sometimes we get good news and sometimes we get bad. Some of us, you know, have to deal with financial issues. Sometimes, you know, as Paul said, but I've learned, right? You know what I mean? I've learned how to deal when I got a lot of money, and I learned how to deal when I ain't got no money. You know what I'm saying? I know how to deal when I'm healthy. You know, he had Luke around with him for a reason. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? I mean, for a guy who's being hit by rocks all the time, he's going to need a doctor hanging out, right? You know what I'm saying? So he wasn't exempt from these things, but he understood that they make it so that he could say things that most people can't say. He could say things like, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he could recite that. And people would say, well, man, if that's the case with you, Paul, then yeah, I can make it through this. I can work through this. I can hold on to this. But somewhere, some of the Bible, you know, these apostles that were coming into the Corinthian community and telling them what it's supposed to look like. Somebody told me, Paul, that if you go through a difficult time, that must mean God doesn't love you. Or somebody told me, Paul, that if you're going through a difficult time, that means God can't use you. See, if we don't get that squared away before we go down into the valley to fight against those devils, that's why he says certain things come out only through prayer and fasting. If we're not with God in the holy place, and we're not understanding the concept of self-denial, self-sacrifice, then when we get down there, we ain't got nothing to say. Because we're so busy dealing with the internal struggles, the lies of the enemy. Who am I to pray for this person? Who am I to believe for that person? Who am I to speak to this person when I got this and I got this and so on and so forth? You understand? As long as you're a Christian person and you are open to God's leading and guiding and to his sanctification through this process by which he takes us by the hand and he grows us from day to day, as long as you're open to that, as long as you're open to the discussion of the cross. And the discussion of the cross is not just a verbal discussion, it's a personal interaction. As long as you and I are open to the discussion of God pruning and God weeding and God pulling certain things and then God drawing us closer to the personality of Christ by reminding us of his self-sacrificial nature, as long as you and I are open to the conversation, then we will see heaven open. And we will be able to enter into any kind of battle. But you understand, with the conversation with God, God is the Word. So his conversation is not just verbal. It's essential. It's ontological. It is a being. His Word lives. So when I'm in a conversation with God, I am interacting with his Spirit. And it's that Spirit, that Word, that changes things. It's that Word that says, let light be. It's that Word that says, this is what I'm doing in you now. And this is what, and as he's saying it, he's doing it. And if I'm open to the conversation of the cross, then I'm in a position to see heaven open. If I see, you see, if Peter had just been offended by what Jesus said and said, forget it, I'm not letting anybody call me a devil, I'm out of here. You know what I'm saying? That would have been it. That would have been the end of the conversation. And he would have not seen what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he would have not seen what he saw when they came down that mountain and they freed that young child who was being thrown from the water to the fire. So now the question for you and me is, are we open to the conversation? I'm not asking, have we arrived? But are we open to the interaction with that one who is the Word of God? Where he begins to make us to understand the nature of this victory. The nature of the Messiah, the nature of the King, the nature of the Kingdom. If we are open to the conversation, where he can sit with us and say, there are certain things I want to talk to you about. Certain things that you're holding on to that I want you to let go of. And certain things that you haven't embraced that I want you to embrace. And we're open to that conversation. That kind of a conversation changes us. It doesn't just advise us. It changes us. See, when God gives a command, for instance, in the command is the grace. Within that command is the grace to obey. So God speaks into the darkness and says, light be. That's a command. And yet light is. Because in that command is the grace to obey. In his word, if God tells you and me to do something, you can believe without a question that he gives us the grace to do it. He's never going to ask us to do anything that he doesn't give us the grace to do. So if he tells us to lay our life down, he knows that. I mean, my goodness, you see him in Gethsemane and he's weeping and he's saying, this is too much for me. He knows. But then he shows us by example, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now he gives us that grace and he says, look, I'm not expecting you to do this on your own. You need to know that in my word is the power to obey. So when God tells me to do a thing, I don't think to myself, let me work this thing out. Let me do what I can to impress him and let me bring it to him at the end of the day and say, how well did I do? I'm thinking to myself, God, if you don't come and help me, there is no way I could possibly do this. My goodness, the Bible tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I can't think of anything harder than that. Right? You know what I'm telling you, right? You ever spend a whole day just trying to love on folk? I mean, just trying to love and not say anything bad about them and not do anything bad and not think anything bad about them, you know, but always willing to believe everything and hope everything, as Paul talks about with regard to the 13th chapter. Try to live out that 13th chapter for a minute or two, much less 24 hours. Try to do it in your own strength for a little while. It is the hardest thing possible. But when God is with us and he's helping us and he's asking us, basically what God is asking is, are you open to the conversation? Will you let me talk to you? Will you let me take you by your hand? Will you let me remind you of what Messiah is? Will you let me separate the wheat from the tares? Will you let me tell you where my word is and where your tradition is? And would you let me make the distinction? Would you let me show you what biblical and godly hope is, distinct from the messianic hope that was developed by the society? Would you just let me tell you at the same time that God has spoken to you and you have heard from them, but there is still a little bit of alloy. There's a little bit of alloy, a little bit of admixture in all of our theology. I don't care how long you and I have been doing this. There's still something else to learn and something else to unlearn. On this side of eternity, that's the process. And what the Lord is saying is, are you willing to allow me to tell you that? Or do my words offend you? And if you and I say, Lord, I tell you what, you and I both know I haven't arrived anywhere. But I'm open to the conversation. Because God's words are alive. So when we talk about open to the conversation, I'm not saying, well, yeah, well, Lord, let's discuss it. And if I like what you're saying, fine, but not. No, it's more like, God, I need you to talk to me. Because in your word is life. Remember, whenever the older disciples were, you know, the thousands had left. You know what I mean? It was just the 12 left. And the Lord said, are you also going to go away? It was Peter. He said, where are we going to go? You have the words to eternal life. In other words, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I'm open to the conversation. I'm open to you talking to me. I'm open to you leading me. I'm open to you guiding me. I'm open to you bringing me from point to point, from image to image, from glory to glory, faith to faith, grace upon grace. I'm willing, line upon line, precept upon precept. Just take me. Take me along this journey. And to know that the Lord is never ashamed of you, that he loves you. He took them to that mountaintop. Even, you know what I'm talking about? Right after he talks to Peter a certain way and this and the other, he says, but you're going to see God's kingdom. You're going to see God on this side of eternity. It's almost like in the same breath. You've heard from God, but there's some stuff that needs to go. But even still, right here, right now, you're going to see things that you never thought possible. And that's what he says to us. You've heard some wonderful things of God. There's a couple things that you need to unlearn. But even in the interim, you're going to see things like you never thought possible. And these same people, he takes into serious battle. Now remember what the Bible says when it talks about a king who first assesses his army to find out whether or not he can go against the enemy. And then you see Jesus taking these three into the fray, into a serious battle. Why? Because even though he had to correct them in certain areas and so on and so forth, he saw them as worthy of serious, serious war. Now the enemy is going to try to say to us, if there's a cross in your life, that must mean you're not worthy. Jesus says, unless there's a cross in your life, you're not worthy. But if there's a cross in your life, and you're falling on your face and saying, God, I can't do this without you. And you're saying, I'm not offended by the cross. And you're saying, I'm open to the conversation. You can teach me about it. Talk to me about it. Help me to understand it. Walk me through it. Then even in that process, the Lord will use you to save many, many lives. He'll use you to save a generation that's being thrown from the water to the fire, from extreme to extreme. He'll use you even as the conversation goes on. See? He's not waiting for the conversation to end. not waiting for you and me to get it all together. He said, if you're open to the conversation, then I can do anything through your life. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord. Praise Jesus. Lord God, we thank you so much that you are willing to talk to us. And we know that you created the worlds by your word. And you develop us, sanctify us by your word. We're open to the conversation, Lord, the conversation of self-sacrifice. We're open to the conversation. He said certain things come out only through prayer and fasting. So we're open to the conversation regarding self-sacrifice. We're open to cross talk. We're asking you to speak these words, not simply as doctrine or principles, not simply a word of advice or even a command, but we need your word to be alive in us, working in us, interacting with us on a very personal level. We know we can't do any good thing in our own strength, much less lay our life down. And that's what love is. And we know that that kind of love, self-sacrificial love, we know that that's impossible without God. So we're asking you to be that word working in us and through us. We're asking you, like you did with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, open up a conversation. Open up the word, break bread with us until you open our eyes and we see that you've not failed us, you've not left us, and you've not allowed us to become disqualified for this ministry. We can go back the way they did, and we can shout that the Lord is risen the way they did, and we can tell the disciple and all the people round about that he is risen, he is risen, he is risen. He did not let us down. He did not deceive us. He did not lie to us. But he reminded us that there's a cross involved in this. Now, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for opening the conversation with us. I pray your blessing upon my brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus. Envelop us in the Shekinah, just like you did with the disciples, so that we might see our suffering in context and understand that our afflictions are light and momentary in comparison to the glorious splendor of the great and the holy God and his wonderful plan for this generation. We're willing to lay our lives down. We realize that. We're also willing to take it up. As surely as we endure the cross, we rejoice in the resurrection, as Paul said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, we know that we can't do this without you. As Paul said again, it's you working in us both to will and to do. Lord, it's you who make us willing and it's you who make us able. So we're asking that your name be glorified in our lives, Lord. Let us be a self-sacrificial people so that we can see the fullness of the victory of the cross in the lives, not only of ours, but the lives of others around us. And we will thank you for this, O Jesus. And we will bless you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise God. God bless.